Well, I have a tremendous subject before me. I'm sure I can't do justice to it, but I trust that the Holy Spirit will take up some of the things we have to say and apply them to our hearts. I'm going to take up a subject which is not a popular subject, and that's the wrath of God. And you might wonder, well, why would he want to talk about the wrath of God? There's lots of other things, nicer things we could talk about. We could talk about the love of God. And when you listen to televised messages from all around the world today, what do you hear? You hear the love of God, and you hear healing meetings. You hear about healing meetings, and you hear about speaking in tongues. You might be interested to know that there's a lady praying for me right now, and not just now, but she's been praying for me for months, because she believes that unless you speak in tongues, you can't be saved. And she is apparently a tongue speaker, and she thinks that unless you can speak in tongues, you can't be saved. But these are ploys of the devil to draw people away from the truth. And we need to focus on what God says to us in his word. That's what we're going to seek to do tonight. I'd like to start just by reading 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. There is a clip here, which I'll try and use. So I mentioned the love of God, but why not the wrath of God? And when you think of what the Lord Jesus spoke about, he spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. If you look through the records in the Gospels, you'll come to that conclusion. And I believe we have to keep these truths in proper balance. It's no good just speaking about the love of God. Somebody has made an interesting statement, and they've said this: if we do not like the idea of God's wrath, then we cannot appreciate God's salvation. I wonder how many of you spoken to people over the years, and you've spoken to them about the gospel, and they say, what's that got to do with it? I'm not a sinner. And so it means absolutely nothing to them. And so unless we appreciate something of God's wrath, unless we appreciate the fact that we are sinners and under the wrath of God, we'll never appreciate God's salvation. It's as simple as that, isn't it? Wrath appears many times in the scriptures, maybe 200 times, something of that order. We read over and over again of the wrath of God, of God's wrath, of the Lord's wrath. And we might ask ourselves a question, well, what does this wrath really mean? You know, often I'm reading and I think to myself, well, what does this word really mean? And when I came to this word wrath, I thought to myself, now, how would you define wrath? There's a good question for you tonight. If I asked one of you to give me a definition of wrath, what would you say? Well, fortunately, I've got something written down here. This strikes me as being a very good definition. It's God's response to sin. Being holy and righteous, he rejects everything that is not holy and righteous. Here's another definition. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. To me, that's a very, very concise and accurate definition. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. You see, we are sinners by nature. We are sinners by practice. And we cannot really appreciate what holiness is. We can't really appreciate what purity is, what righteousness is. These are attributes of God, and we can't fully appreciate it. If we could appreciate it a bit more, we would then understand why God acts in wrath. They go hand in hand, I believe. The old King James says, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look on iniquity. That's from the divine standpoint. And how different it is from our standpoint. So there are some definitions. Let's look at one or two verses that have this word in them. Let's first of all, and we'll come back to that passage I mentioned. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And verse 18. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking about people who should, when they look at the world around them, recognize that there is a God. And they choose not to do that. They suppress the truth, as it says here in verse 18. And it brings down the wrath of God. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. I see at least two ways in which this word is used in the scriptures. It's used, and we'll go to that now if you like, John chapter 3 and verse 36. I used to think these were the words of Jesus, but they're apparently the words of John the Baptist. John chapter 3 verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son, that's the Lord Jesus, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him, or the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, what does that mean? And what does it mean in other scriptures where it talks about the wrath to come? And this wrath to come is spoken to Christians. So I see two basic ways in which this is used. Here in John chapter 3, it surely speaks of eternal punishment. The one who doesn't believe, well then, the wrath of God abideth on him, or is hovering over him, and will claim him if he continues to be an unbeliever. And his end will be in the lake of fire. But then when we come to other scriptures, and we'll just look briefly at another one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, First Thessalonians chapter 1, here the Apostle Paul is commending these Thessalonian Christians. They'd only been Christians for perhaps a few months or a year, not very long, and Paul is writing to them because they had misconceptions of things that Paul had preached to them, and they wanted clarification, and he gives them that in this and the second letter. But here he says, commending these Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And if you go to chapter 5 and verse 1, now brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And the day of the Lord is coupled with with expressions of wrath in throughout the prophetical works of the Old Testament. And we believe that what Paul was correcting here was a misconception they had about this wrath to come. It refers to a time of 7 years of tribulation. We cannot go into the details. I can only just give you the bare bones tonight. It refers to that time of tribulation. We believe that very soon the Lord is going to come to the aerial heavens, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he's going to catch away all who believe in him, whether dead or alive. He's going to catch them away. The dead are going to be raised incorruptible, and the living are going to be changed and given immortal bodies, and we're going to be forever with the Lord. And then there'll be a lull, and then there'll be a certain thing which will trigger the beginning of this 7 years of terrible suffering on this earth. We think of the suffering in Gaza tonight. 850 people killed already in 2 weeks, and now the battle is intensifying, and who knows just how things will work out over the next few days. But we'll have more to say about that and other things of that nature in maybe next week. But here we're looking at two aspects of the wrath of God. And the first one is eternal punishment. Now, I wanted to read that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I particularly want to read it because I think it shows to us that this is where we are today. This was written by Paul 2,000 years ago. Things weren't as bad as that then. But as we read this through, you just think to yourself, now, this is what's happening around us today. Maybe some of these things characterise you and me today. They didn't characterise our parents or our grandparents. But things have slipped, and we're moving into this state of things. Let's just read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. We believe we're in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. So don't you think that many of the things that Paul wrote about here have application today? And so we believe that we are really in these last days. And he says here, there will be terrible times in the last days. So these terrible times, we're on the threshold of them now, we believe. And we can see certain things shaping up in the world which are fulfilling prophecy. Now, you can check me if I'm wrong, but they tell me that 30% of the Bible is prophecy. 85% has been fulfilled, and has been fulfilled with absolute precision. There's no book in the world, you can take all these other people, but there's no book in the world that is as true as this book. This is absolute truth. And 85% have been fulfilled. That leaves 15% to be fulfilled. And surely we can accept that will be fulfilled with absolute precision also. So as we look at the situation today, we can look into these prophecies and we can know, at least we can know to some degree, the things that are going to happen in the years to come. And so we need to realise just where we are, and that time is running out for us, And that if we're not saved, well, then we need to be saved. And we surely know how we can be saved. It's not by doing things that we'll be saved. It's by faith in the Lord Jesus. The simple reason for that is that we are sinners and we are dead in trespasses and sins. We're not capable of attaining to a standard which God requires. God requires a very high standard. We've sinned and we come short of the glory of God. And there's nothing you and I can do to lift us, naturally speaking, from that terrible situation. And so we have to appeal to God. If God doesn't act, well then we're lost forever from Him. And we come under His wrath. Because He is a holy and a righteous God who cannot tolerate sin, so He must deal with sin. So you might say, well, how can I really get out of this situation? I realise that I've sinned against God. What can I do? And that question, of course, has been asked over and over again. In the days of Job, that question was asked. And the question was, how then can a man be righteous before God? How then can a man be righteous before God? If I remember rightly, in Job chapter 25, Job was being accused of being unrighteous because God wouldn't bring those things on Job if he wasn't righteous. Anyway, the question was asked, how then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? So where do we get the answer? Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and I'd just like to read these few verses because I think here we have a beautiful summing up of the answer to that important question. How then can man be made righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. You remember there was a man called Abraham. He lived about 4,000 years ago. And we read concerning him, he believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. That's all he did. And he was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. And the God of glory appeared to him. And he accepted this as a visitation of the one true God. And he believed God. Everything that God told him to do, he did implicitly. He believed God and God accounted it to him as righteousness. If we want to know the righteousness of God today, we have to have Abraham's faith. Here in Romans chapter 3 verse 21 we read, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. It's a wonderful message. This is the crux of the gospel message. How God can retain his righteousness and at the same time he can make righteous the sinner. And he did it by the sending of one from his own heart, the Lord Jesus, to become the sin bearer. We would never have dreamt up such a plan of redemption, would we? But this was God's plan from eternity past, that the Lord Jesus, he would become man, and he would be crucified, and on the cross he would bear your sin and mine. Isn't that a wonderful story? And of course there's nothing more to do. As the hymn writer said, it is finished. What a gospel. Nothing has been left to do but to take with grateful gladness what the Saviour did for you. And that's what it says here. He can be just, and at the same time he can make just or make righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. So that's the crux of it. People, of course, they don't want to be told what to do, do they? Quite often I don't want to be told what to do. And that's part of our corrupt, sinful nature, I suppose. Rebelling against those that are senior to us and so on. Well, here are some statements people may make, and it might just happen to fit somebody here tonight. I'll get to heaven my way. Doesn't that sound like modern parlance? I'll get to heaven my way. You tell somebody, look, if you want to be in heaven, well, then you have to come the narrow way. I'll get to heaven my way. What did the Lord Jesus say? He said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And we already read that verse in chapter 3 and verse 36, how we must believe in the Son in order to have eternal life. I've already mentioned that people say, I'm not a sinner. They think a sinner is a person who's in prison, perhaps. But as was pointed out many years ago, in an open air meeting it was, in Sydney, and this man who was preaching the gospel, he said, the only difference between you and me, or the only difference between the person in prison and me, is that he was caught and I haven't yet been caught. And how true that is. We're all sinners, and we can't claim to be a good person. What does it say in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8? It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And it goes on to say that if we say that we have no sin, well then we are we're going against God. That's in verse 10. And Romans 3:23, we've already just read that we've all sinned and we all come short. It's not we've all sinned and we have come short. It's not that. It's all have sinned and all come short of the glory of God. Or all have sinned and do come short of the glory of God. That's the sense of the verse. It's a continuing thing. Another person might say, I'll live my life as I please. I'm not going to be told by anybody how to live my life. I'll do things my way. We remember somebody who said, I did it my way, don't we? And where is he today? Proverbs 14 and 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And if we turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, we would read there about a narrow way or a narrow gate and a wide gate or a broad way, and how important it is for us to be on the narrow way. We may not have many companions on that way, but we can be sure that it leads to heaven. So John the Baptist, he made that abundantly clear when he said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. A theologian of perhaps 200 years ago or 150 years ago, he wrote these words, they shall never see or enjoy or attain to life, but they lie under the condemnation and wrath of God, from which Christ alone could have rescued them. We can be rescued from the consequences of our sins tonight if we only trust and put our faith in the Lord Jesus. And the Apostle John wrote, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now I'm going to change tack here. I'm going to go from that aspect of wrath to the other aspect of wrath. So just as a little interlude, we're going to sing a hymn, and it's 242, I think, in the Red Book. 242. And we'll just sing verses 1 and 3 of 242. I don't think we need to stand up, do we? Verses 1 and 3 of 242. As you can tell my age by the hymns I give out. We often used to sing that when I was a boy. Well, now we want to go to this other aspect that I mentioned, and as I've already indicated, We're on the brink of tremendous things that are going to happen. The first great event is what is often called the rapture of the church, when all believers, dead or alive, are going to be raised up in a moment of time. Some of you might have had the experience of when you were children, you came home and you found the house empty, and you thought, the Lord has come. But I wonder, when the Lord comes, I wonder, will this baggage go with us or will it remain behind? I believe it will remain behind. And so somebody there who was a Christian, if the Lord came, their clothing would still be there, but they'd be gone. And the amazing thing is, from 1 Corinthians 15, is that it's going to happen in a moment of time. Billions upon billions of people are going to be raised to be forever with the Lord. It can only be done by the almighty power of God. We're going to be raised, as an old brother used to say, with swift, irresistible force, and it's going to be in an atom of time. We'll all be gone. So nobody will really see us go. And I believe that there will be chaos. There will be chaos after this event, because people who were driving cars, what will happen to the cars? There was a Canadian airline, and they always made sure that in these airlines where they had two in their cockpit, they always made sure that they both weren't Christians. They didn't want to lose their plane. And there will be chaos, I'm sure there will be. And so when the earth, when the people on the earth get over that, they'll just pass it off as just another incident. How often does it happen when something tremendous happens in the world and everybody's aghast, everybody's appalled at the time, but then after a while it's practically forgotten? And I'm going to mention a few of those things as we go along. So there will be the rapture. And a lot of people say, well, then as soon as the rapture is finished, well, then this time of terrible tribulation will set in. Well, what really is going to trigger off the beginning of the tribulation? I believe it will be the signing of a contract. And a lot of things are going to happen in quick succession. Somebody said the most treasured piece of land of real estate in the world today is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And on the Temple Mount, I'm sure you've seen pictures of that. There's this magnificent gold dome, the Dome of the Rock. And just to the south of that, there's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And we're not wishing to be racist in any way at all. But these, according to Scripture, these will have to give way to the Third Temple. I think it was our brother Lance telling us the other day about the First Temple, which was Solomon's Temple. Then the Second Temple, which was Zerubbabel's Temple. And that was greatly embellished over a period of 46 years by King Herod of the Roman Empire. And it must have been a magnificent building. And, of course, that was destroyed in AD 70. And there's going to be a third temple. And God willing, next Sunday evening, we'll be looking at some of the things that are happening in the world today. They're getting ready for that third temple today. It's amazing the things that are going on behind the scenes. And so that surely is a sign that the end is near. So in order to move into this, first of all, we mentioned that the rapture will not trigger off the tribulation. We suggest that it's going to be this contract. And this contract is going to be between Israel, the nation of Israel. It's been a nation since 1948, as we'll mention later, and a superpower. Isn't it interesting that right now Mr. Brown, the Prime Minister of UK, and other world leaders, they're crying out for a global world leader. They want a global leader, and they're going to have one very soon, I believe. And he's the beast of Revelation chapter 13, the first beast. And he's perhaps in the making today, and we'll look at that. I don't think it's I don't think it's this other man. What's his name? Barack Obama. I don't think it's him. He's got an amazing track record. He's been 15 times on the front page of Time magazine in the last 2 years. Now, nobody could beat that, could they? but I don't think he's the man. And he's going to rise very soon. This superpower, this world leader, this world dictator. And one of the reasons that the world will accept him with open arms is that one of the things he will say is, I can solve the Middle East crisis. I can bring peace to the Middle East, and that will be enough for them. And one of the things he'll do, he'll forge a contract with the nation of Israel. He will actually support them in the restoration of the temple and the temple ritual, all the priesthood and the offerings and all those things. They'll be restored, but they won't be recognised by God. But the Jews of this day, they will think that they're doing what they should be doing. And this evil superpower, he's going to have this contract with them. I'll look after you. I won't let the nations interfere with you. Just imagine a little country, Israel, surrounded by 30 or more hostile nations. They're all there waiting to destroy Israel. Back in 1970 or something, President Nasser of Egypt, he said, our main object is to destroy Israel. And we have a leader today, whatever his name is, the president of Iran. He said more than once, he says, our object is to wipe Israel off the map. And they've got sufficient arsenal in Iran to do that today, but they will not be able. They fail to recognise that they're pitting themselves against God, and God has a program for Israel, and that program will be carried out. Now, we could go through the history of Israel. It's very interesting. I just mention one of these things. In 1967, there was a Six-Day War. Now, anybody would have said Israel will be annihilated, because the United Nations, they had a peacekeeping force in Israel, and they had taken them out, and that must have been the arrangement. And the next day, President Nasser of Egypt pounced on them, and he thought, "Well, this is an easy grab for me. I'll just destroy Israel." And in this Six-Day War, there was a multi-nation force, including 250,000 troops, 2,000 tanks, 700 jet fighters. How could little Israel survive against that? Well, they did. They did. And the superpowers who were supporting Israel, they said, we're not going to supply arms to you. And so Israel was left on her own. And meanwhile, Russia was still supporting, as she had been doing for years, supporting all the Arab nations. And so there was no hope for Israel. After just 6 days, Israel had control of all the West Bank, Jerusalem, the Sinai Peninsula, the Gaza Strip, and the Golan Heights. You know, Israel were in the Gaza Strip until 2005. And they had the desert blossoming as a rose. Well, look at the pictures you see of the Gaza Strip today. No comparison. And so that's just one example of the things that have happened since Israel became a nation in 1948. It's been war after war after war. But you can only say that the hand of God is with this nation. God chosen to be his special witness on earth. God chose him to be the custodian of his truth. Who wrote the scriptures? It was Israel who wrote the scriptures. And of course they failed in these things. But the most devastating sin of all was when they rejected the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. What did they say? What did they say? They said words like these: "Let his blood be on us and on our children." That's in Matthew 27:25. "Take him away, take him away, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." Fancy the Jews saying that they had no king but Caesar. Those who unto whom were committed the oracles of God. Those who had that long history of association with Jehovah, and now they're saying, "We have no king but Caesar." And so for these reasons and perhaps other reasons, God is punishing the nation of Israel. And bear in mind that all the promises God has made concerning Israel will be fulfilled. As we've said, all those things that have been written, 85% of them have been fulfilled with absolute precision. And we believe that God will yet honour and bring to fruition all the promises he has made to Israel. I'll just read some verses in closing from Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, and this is what Paul was saying. And Paul was a highly educated Jew, and he knew what he was talking about. He said this in Romans 11:25. "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in." The full number of the Gentiles has come in. And we believe that Jerusalem has been, as it were, trodden underfoot by the Gentiles since they were taken away captive to Babylon. And that will continue until the Lord comes again. Verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion," and that will be after the 7 years of terrible tribulation. "He will turn godlessness away from Jacob." They're going to look on him whom they pierced. They're going to repent, they're going to mourn, and they're going to accept him as their Messiah and King. "And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins."